There is some material that I had hoped to have this morning, but it is not ready yet, so we've gone from where we were. I know you're anxious to get into the notes and so on, but I do want to go through where we started, just go through. I had hoped that I would have another. We'll get it a little later. I hope you're reading the introduction that I passed out to you. Study them. If you look up this with them, it will help you then as you get along a little further in the Psalms. It will help you to what is taking place and how to arrive. Notice in the first place, when I noticed that the Psalms were varied purposes, I spoke to you about that, how that in every occasion of man's necessities that reflected in the Psalm, that which is food, that which is a help, even you're a sinner, it's there for you also. If you're a backslider, it's there also. If you're in trouble, it's there for you also. If you're rejoicing in the Lord, and if you're walking with the Lord, and if you need help, you're in trouble, if you're weak, if you're sick, if you're getting answered, all of these things are there to help you to understand. The saints of God in touch with the Almighty and how God blessed who put their trust in Him and walk with Him. While some of these here, as I have indicated in the introduction that I gave you, memorial, that is looking back, because oftentimes we have to just, if we're not going to be swamped, look back and see what God has done, not only for us, what He did for others, the testimony that He has left. And then read again the 11th chapter of Hebrews, and look again at the great cloud. Then look at the Apostle Paul and the rest of them. He suffered. See what he taught about it. Because that also is exactly the same thing that's in the Psalm, and they got their foundation. Jesus Himself reached back and picked up all the prophets and all the Psalms and all those things concerning to the people. And Paul likewise reaches back, and so do all the others. Memorial, historical, some of it's historical, yes, but it's historical for a purpose, not just for history's sake alone, but that you might know how that God has dealt with these people, and how that His prophecies and His promises were fulfilled, both for good and for evil. They suffered the evil that He said would come upon them if they disobeyed and did not trust in God, but the blessings also came to them and were continually being made manifest in all the history of the children of Israel, and in fact from the beginning. So it's historical, it's narrative, it's telling you. It even tells you again what happened. It goes over the story again and tells you what happened. Well, not just for your interest, for your understanding and for your good, that you might know God, know His people, and see yourself. Now, they did not always obey God. They did not always follow God. They did not always walk right with God, even when He was right there in their midst. But when they did not, it was man. He's with their walk. And things happened to them back that them the blessings, even put them into the hands of their enemies. And you're still going through the wilderness on our way to the promised land. Got many of us in bondage. And we have to learn how to make our way out. And all these things, narrative, teaching, parable. Now, parable is a teaching, but it's hidden. Hidden to those who have not ears or eyes to hear and see. But teaching to those who do have their ears open and their eyes open to the things of God. Allegory, dark saying, see? Allegory, a figurative. What does it mean? What does it mean? Sometimes it's not difficult. Sometimes we see what it means. We see the parallelism. We see the comparison. It's not difficult. Other times it's very difficult. And there are some yet, after some thousands of years, 2,000 or 3,000 years, they're very difficult. Still. Because they have not been manifested and really revealed. But they're still there. We're still watching them. We're still looking. And those who are looking see it. Those who are not looking fail. Jesus came, some were looking for him, and they saw him. Others were really not looking for him. They lost all hope in that. They just figured that God just let us take our course, and after all, everything's down here, and it's just history repeating itself. That was the idea of the greater portion of Judah when Jesus came. After all, he had promised them these other things, and yet they did see and acknowledge. They knew that their forefathers did do this, and God did send them out, like he said. And then he was gracious and let them come back, but they've had trouble ever since they got back. That's very perplexing, very confusing. How is it that they're continually in trouble, and when he came, they were not in their own power and position. They didn't have any king anymore of their own. They didn't have a nation of their own that they could run themselves as they had previously. And they were in trouble continuously. And they just got through the terrific war of Maccabees with the Greeks and the Romans. And they just had practically said, well, God has forgotten. God doesn't see. Or we just have to make the best of it. And he doesn't mean that. We've just got to, just take that attitude that the church is taking today. That after all, this is all right here. This is it here. Everything's here. And that's never been the truth. God's word has marched right on from prophecy to prophecy to fulfillment, right on down toward the end, and we're right down about in the end now. There are some things that are still difficult. Now, it's for enlightenment, it's for revelation, it's prophetic, right in the while he's telling you about what happened someplace else, or what is an experience of the present for those people there at that time and for anyone who found it, and for you and I, even for you and me now. Yet, right in the middle of it, there's a prophecy. Suddenly, there's a prophecy that's enigmatical. It's a puzzle. What does he mean? What do you mean by that? Now what's he talking about? See? And then goes on, perhaps, with what they were saying and carrying on, and there it lays. But it's a prophecy. And those, the priests and the prophets and the rest of them, pondered over these things. They wondered them. They wanted to know more about them. Paul tells you they did. And Jesus tells you they did. Many righteous men have desired to see the things which you see and have not seen them. Blessed are your eyes, for you see things are happening now in your time, Jesus said, that never happened back there. They saw them, they knew they were coming, but they didn't know about them, and they longed to see them. They were waiting for them, but they never saw them. They died and never saw them. These, in the Hebrews it said, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and embraced them. They nevertheless took them unto themselves and said, I know it's so anyway, if I never see it. See? I know someday it'll happen. I know it'll come. They saw them and they embraced them. And many of them were persecuted and died and sawed asunder and chased into the wilderness and killed with the sword. All manner of things happened to them. But those who were looking, those who were searching, many righteous men have desired to see them. Searching what or what manner of time spoken in the prophet that these things should take place, but they didn't see them. But the time came when they did see them. That is, those who had their eyes open saw them. They knew that it happened. They knew that it happened. The apostle said, we knew not that we had done these things unto him, but after he was raised from the dead, then we knew. Then we knew. And almost all prophecy is understood when they know, when they see it, when it comes to pass. And much of it has come to pass, but there's an awful lot also that has not yet come to pass, but is coming to pass daily now. So while in there you'll find it, all these things, praise, hope, trust, faith, exaltation of God, worshiping him, praising him, magnifying him in our hearts, love for God and his word, thanksgiving, joy, longing. Oh, you say, but they didn't have all that back there. Oh, yes, they did. Yes, they did. Not in the measure, and not in the same way that you do, and not with the openness that you do and some other thing, because the time had not yet come. But they did have all these expressions in some manner or another, even if it was only in their types and their figures and their shadows, in what they did. There was a rejoicing in their heart. There was a clear conscience. There was a trust in God. There was a belief in him. Take a look at Josiah. Take a look at Jehoshaphat. Take a look at Hezekiah. Some of these men, when they acted, all of these, when they set themselves before the Lord and absolutely just laid it out before him and said, Lord, we're helpless. You're the one that does these things. God did it. Why, we think sometimes we look back and we think, wouldn't it be wonderful to live back there when God was doing such wonderful things? Yes, but there's part of the time you wouldn't think it's so wonderful back there. But they would love to have been up here where you are. You don't have to go through an awful lot that they do. And you're not in the darkness that they were in. When we come before him to worship now, if we know God at all, we know what we're doing. We see what he has done. We have such a greater cloud of witness now, after the apostles and after the coming of the Lord Jesus. All of these is manifest, however, in the book of the Psalms. The gospel was first preached way back in Noah's time. Noah preached. Called him a preacher of righteousness, and his righteous soul was vexed from day to day by their ungodly deeds. And what was he preaching? Preaching the gospel. How was he preaching the gospel? He was building an ark. Pitching it with pitch, telling them that God was going to destroy them because of their wickedness, calling them unto repentance, telling them if they would believe God and get in the ark, they could be saved. And that ark was Christ, preaching the gospel. He said, the gospel was preached to Abraham. Oh? When he gave him the sign of circumcision, because that was the cutting off of Christ. That your sins might be cut off when he took your place and was cut off in your stead, right, unrighteousness cut off, and your sins are no longer imputed unto you, but he imputes unto you the righteousness of the perfect Son of God, and also gives you power to become a Son of God. Now, so many people don't know that you can't have what you don't know, and if you don't believe it, you can't have it either. You've got to know it, and you've got to believe it. You've got to see it in a measure, at least, before you can begin to be a partaker of it. And so many people are in the churches just hoping on the church, just depending entirely upon the church getting them by. Church will take care of that. Priest will take care of that. That's his business. I gave him my shekel, and it's his business to see me in. And that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. We have one high priest now today. We go to him. We come to him even as the apostles learned to come to him. and acknowledge him. And all of this is in the psalm and points you to that one that was to come. But in their keeping of what God gave them, in their faithfulness to God then, God in his mercy and in his grace, even as Noah found grace in God's sight, and all those in the ark with him found grace, and they were saved. But the final salvation that was to go out to all nations in the world had not yet come, but God was getting a people ready to do that. And these psalms are part of that. Right in the very center of the gospel are the psalms that reach clear back to the beginning, clear down to the end, and put it all together and bind it together as with a chain. The Old and the New Testament and the people of the Old Testament times and this one. The law and the gospel in its complete revelation and fullness. The psalm stands right between them, holding them both together. Both of them sang the songs back there, and we reach back and sing them again. But we sing them with a more of an understanding. Blessed are your eyes, for they see. And that's what it's all about. And regardless of whether it's lamentation, woe, sorrow, oppression, bondage, trouble, all of these things, and the acknowledgement of God's love and blessing, mercy and grace, truth, power and position, and love for his willing people, and that willing people is important, and their reciprocal love for their lover, the bridegroom, the espoused husband, as you find in the Song of Solomon, we find out that he has been manifested clear back there, see. And then Job also preached, and preached the Redeemer, and preached how that he knows that the way that I take, and when I am come forth, I shall come forth as gold. You see, that's all part of the gospel. It's all part of all the teaching of all the scriptures and that. But he was preaching one who was to come. And then it was manifested through Elihu. Also the things of God and salvation that was to come. The ransom that was to be found for his people. Job's time, before ever Moses came along, before ever the law, before ever they'd been to Sinai. See? The gospel has been preached to them. But oh, I'm glad today that it's preached now with the veil taken away. We see Jesus. We see not yet all things put under man, looking at man down here in the flesh, but we see Jesus, the first perfect Son of God, an example and a pattern and a Savior and a Redeemer who was God himself manifest in flesh, that he might visit his people, that he might bring them to redemption, that he might manifest his name and call them unto him. And that's why we magnify his name, because he's wonderful. And Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and in his name shall all the heathen trust, shall the Gentiles trust. In his name shall the Gentiles trust. But the gospel has to go out to them before they can even know of his name, even hear about it. And that's what we're doing. That's what your part and my part. And everyone whom God has made workers together with God, that's our position, is to be his witnesses. That's what he called Israel for. That's what he chose Abraham for, and the sons of Abraham and the seed of Jacob in all 12 tribes, to be unto himself a separate people. A separate from all the other people, who knew God, who had experience with God, who believed in God, and who would bear witness to him and be a light to all the world. But they failed God, like many people are failing him now, like many people of the church are failing him now, no less. And no less than they failed him back there when they went out into captivity, some of them. People of the church today, claiming to be in the church, called to be, but they are not bearing witness for him. They are rather a reproach to him, like they became a reproach. So that even the heathen said, look at those people of God. Why, they're the worst people on earth. Their own God couldn't even put up with them. And what are they doing to the Christian today? Look at those people. They're supposed to be a Christian. Christian nation. Look what they do. See? Bad reputation all over the world now. The United States. Not altogether righteously so. Lots of it are lies, and lots of it are just being purposely pushed. There's a program in the land today to discount God's people and to discount the Lord Jesus and discount God Himself and all the nations of the world. If you don't know that, you better get your eyes open. It's happening, and it's been happening, and I knew it was happening years ago. And when men began to try to tell the government and all people about these things, they threw them in jail. In my time, back in the 20s, they were thrown in jail, quite a number of them, for preaching the gospel and telling them that communism was crowding in onto this country and it was going to take the country unless we did something about it. And they threw the men in jail and kept them there for years. Because they were troublemakers, they were rabble-rousers, they were, Oh, no. But it's here anyway. It came just exactly the way they said they would when it was first written back in the, before the turn of the century. All written out exactly how they were going to do it. And their methods, and they didn't know anything about television and radio, but they said all the newspapers, all the movies, and all the magazines, and in the church, and in the law offices, and in the government, every place we're going to get our people there so that they can take this thing over, and we'll destroy the people. We'll let them destroy themselves so that we'll finally, as Khrushchev said, bury them. But old Khrushchev is buried himself. And he's not going to come up in the first resurrection. I'm sorry about that. I really am, because I believe if he could have got past the iron bars that were over his heart through communism, I think that man could have been found for God. He started out, he was going to be a man of God. He took he was going to be a priest. He was going to, but they didn't know God. They couldn't even teach him God because they didn't know the God themselves. And then he turned to the ungodly and joined those who said, we're going to pull God down out of heaven. We're going to destroy that great lie, which is the first of all great lies about God. The opiate of the people. Religious belief in a God out here. And that's what's happened. And it's here, and we've been watching it. And it's horrible to know and see. And it's going to be an awful lot worse than a lot of you imagine. But it's coming. And if you think you're suffering now because you have to pray and pray and pray, God's just trying to get you to Him, closer to Him, so that you can get your eyes and your heart open to Him and get ready for that great day, because who shall be able to stand? Jesus is getting us ready for that great day. Who shall be able to stand? And we sing that, and it just goes about this far out of our mouth, and we don't take it to heart. But it's coming. All right. This part now down, the psalm stands as a fountain and reservoir of life and hope and refuge for all people in all ages concerning life here and hereafter. It's a universal oasis. It's a place where when people find God, biggest part of the problem's over. Their hunger and their thirst is satisfied. They're safe. They're not lost. They're not wandering. They're not freezing or burning up in the desert. They've found a place where there's a refuge, a shadow of a rock in a weary land, a hiding place, a high tower. All these things you see now are in the psalm also. He's all these things. To all people of all time, if he can get them to him. And a counter worship in truth against all forms of pagan false worship, because the world is full of false religions. Christian religion, religions even about God, even if you put all the Catholic, Roman and Greek and Christians and Jews and throw them all in together as people who, and even if you took in the Mohammedans, the heathens would outnumber them. But those that are Christian would have to reject the Mohammedans, they'd have to reject the Jews, because they're outside of Christ. Without him, there's no life. And then when you take the church And only those that look for him will he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And judgment's going to begin at the house of God. When you get that thing narrowed down, you understand what Jesus meant when they asked him, are there many that be saved? Jesus said, wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many there are that go in thereat, but narrow is the gate, straight is the way that leadeth to life, and few there be that find it. And if judgment first begins with us, Paul says, where shall the sinner and the ungodly appear? And you see, we've not taught these things sufficiently in the church to get people to realize that there is a possibility that they might be lost. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. That's the way Paul teaches it. See? So I'm prompting you here to realize that those psalms are set there as a beacon light. They're a lighthouse to lead you to truth and to bring you into Christ. All that are written in the law and in the psalms and in the prophets concerning me, Jesus said. And he opened his apostles' understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And that's what's coming to us now in the preaching of the gospel and all of the New Testament, that new covenant that God made with his people, filling them with his Holy Spirit, himself dwelling in them, and receiving of him Christ in you, the comforter and the revealer of all truth, because he is the truth. The Psalms refers to the 150 Psalms under that title in the Old English Old Testament, sometimes called the Psalter. That's misspelled there, but should be an E in there. Transposition. From the Greek psalterion in the Septuagint A, or the psalmoi in Septuagint B, first used in the Greek translation and version of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint. Now, you don't see much of that, but you do see reference to it quite often. And it's so-called Septuagint for the 70 translators, that is, not translations, translators. I think I have it correct in my writing. Translators. From the Hebrew to the Greek, designated often as LXX, which is the Roman numerals for 70, and the Greek name for 70 is Septuaginta. Designated often as LXX, and dating from about 300 to 200 BC, before Christ, when the Egyptians had Greek scribes come down from Jerusalem and translate their scriptures into the Greek so that they could know them and teach them and understand them. They want to know. In fact, Solomon did likewise. He tried to get out of every place in the country books and all kings did. All kings back there were very anxious to get a library of all information. Psalm was instructed in everything. He could talk about almost anything you wanted to talk about and some things you couldn't talk about. See, because he had gathered in so much information from all people. That's the reason they took captives of the best of them, the princes and the children of the kings, and they took them into their court, treated them well, and had them to educate them and their people about their ways. And you see, it was another wonderful way of God. If they would not be faithful to God and be a witness to these people as they ought, God would turn them over to them as captives. And then they'd teach them. See? One way or another, God gets the message to them. This message had to get the prophets. They would not listen to the prophets concerning the coming of Babylon against Jerusalem. They didn't believe it. But this message had to get to Cyrus the Persian down there when he became king. And it got to him right there in his own court. It got to him, and when he saw his own name written in there, that really did something for him. Besides, Cyrus is of the family of Shem anyway, and God's blessing was upon Shem and his people, even though he was a Persian. After all these people came out of the ark, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They had to be one or the other of them. You see, we don't realize these things a lot of times, how people are interrelated, and how if you trace them back far enough, you'll get right back to Adam with every scoundrel in the country as well as every Christian. And God has been trying to save his people from the beginning and to make of him a man after his own image and after his own likeness. Now, God made him in his image, but his likeness is another problem. That takes in, because God purposed that man should be a free moral agent, of a person who sought God after because of his own heart's desire, and because he desired righteousness rather than evil. And it had to be a people like that. So it could not be a Cain. It could not be a rebellious person. It would have to be one who wants to please God. And when he found Abraham, he found such a man. So he said, well, from here, I'm going to take you and make you a great nation, and you'll become the light of the world, and eventually we'll be able to get this gospel out to the rest of them. Eventually, when we get enough people. And when we've had enough revelation and understanding, and you've suffered enough to realize, and all these people have suffered and realized enough that it pays to serve God. That's the very central verse that I gave you the other day in Psalm 118:8. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put your confidence in man. Now that's the very problem from the very beginning. It's a very central theme. You see, there would have been no problems that we have like now if it had not been that they did not obey God, but rather obeyed Satan, who was jealous of God's sons, and himself being set there in that great wonderful position, yet he was jealous of what God was doing in man, and was going to do in him as his own son, and he was going to usurp that place and take it unto himself. That's what God says about him in the 14th chapter and 28th chapter of Ezekiel, 14th chapter of Isaiah. That's what God says about him. Tells you about him. Gives you a little background information on the devil himself. All right, now, as for the authorship of the Psalms, it is often erroneously confused Psalms of David. David wrote the Psalms, see? They were David's experiences. David was telling us of his experience. It's a story about David's troubles and experiences. Oh, no, it isn't. His were there, and God used him and both to write them and to experience some of them, but not all of them. You see? And we oftentimes don't realize that. But we are confused by the common expression, the Psalms of David, meaning the entire collection in the book, all of the Psalms. Whereas, while many of the Psalms bear witness in themselves that they are of David, they still say, of David, of David, a Psalm of David. There has come a lot of confusion about that, because some of them don't tell you who wrote them. Others tell you that somebody else wrote them. Some of them tell you that they were for somebody else, but others say when the Septuagint came along, they confused the issue by themselves apparently saying that it was a Psalm of David on some of them. So they've come through in the Septuagint telling you that some others are of David, but they do not recognize some of them that does say are of David, which are yet found in the oldest of the manuscripts, and which the rabbinical sources of the Jews says has always been back in their scrolls and so on, and they got it back through that, although it's questionable now what their scrolls have also, because, but they did not change things in theirs. There's the great wonderful thing about it. The Jew himself never did, and even till now, they're still holding marginal references. They would not change what was written by the prophet or spoken by God. They wouldn't change it, no matter whether they understood it or misunderstood it or thought it meant something else. They would not change it. They'd put it in the margin to be read so-and-so or like that, but meaning so-and-so. But they would not change it. But now there has been considerable of change in other places. Therefore, some people begin to try to date the Psalms and date the other Bible lessons by what they dig up in some of the old Pharaoh's courts or in the Babylonian temples and courts of the heathen kings that were enemies against them. And they are very confusing. And not only that, but they do like every country still does. If they have a war, you read the history of the war, if they write it, it's entirely different than what somebody another nation wrote them, especially their enemy. Always different. You'll find out that where Israel, God gave Israel the victory, they clobbered them. All kinds of situations. See? And the dates even are indeterminable and confusing. And that is why so many of them have chosen rather to dig up an old piece of tile out of the heathen kingdom, and if it gives you a certain time or condition or calls them by a certain name and so on, they use that. And that's why you can't know these names sometimes, because they're called by half a dozen different names, half a dozen different nations writing about them calls them by a different name. So you hardly ever know which one you're talking about. And they all of them, so many of them had the same name or near names. And then besides that, they had other names. They could talk about Darius. They think they've got the man right by the horns. And there's about only about five or six Dariuses back there, you see. So it really becomes a problem. But our safest method is the way that the church has always endeavored to do. And that is to get hold of the most reliable things, and especially the things that have been kept and unchanged, going back to as much of the old Hebrew as possible. Now, you can't go to the Jews nowadays and ask him, and he can't tell you, because they've changed a lot of things too. They've got a lot of traditional thought too. Now, we don't know how much of their traditional thinking we can go by, but we know we can't go by some of it because it's proven absolutely wrong. But we can get a hold of some of it, and if it fits, we can use it to the extent that we have no reason to disbelieve it, perhaps. But an awful lot of tradition has been the ruin of the church. Therefore, Paul says that not to be led by the traditions of men, and not after God. Because tradition will ruin, and traditions have been deliberately put in there in order to carry you in one direction, away from God rather than toward God. Be careful, therefore, of traditional sayings. Just take them with a grain of salt, and most of them you can toss right over your shoulder. But if you take the Word of God and then search it diligently, God has hidden the truth here, there, 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 here a little and there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept, and God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His truths abide, and when you put them together, if you're careful enough, we'll usually come out with the truth. Close enough, at least, for the time in which we live, that we can know all that God intends for us to know now. Now, God has never given revelation of prophecies and all of these things altogether or in full to any people, anywhere, at any time. He has always held in reserve. And you'll find out when you get into the book of Revelation, John has already spoken of it and showed you things yet to come. And when it is come, he pictures the angel standing with one foot upon this side of the river and the other, or one upon the land, the other upon the waters. And he lifts up his hands to heaven and swears that time shall be no longer, but in the sounding of the seventh angel, the mysteries of God shall be finished. And not until that time will we be able to understand some of these things that we're so frustrated with. In fact, the book of Ezekiel itself is so controversial that even in the time of the Septuagint, many of the people at that time, even among the Jews, wanted to put it out of the Scripture, not to acknowledge it. And it was so confusing, it was so difficult, it was so misunderstandable. And they thought it was contradictory. And they wanted to put it out. Like they wanted to throw out the Song of Solomon because they could not understand. A lot of people even today, there's a lot of preachers today, a lot of writers, a lot of commentators wanting to throw out Ezekiel even yet and the Song of Solomon and a lot of other scriptures and want to take out pages and portions and change it. They'd better leave it alone. God knows why he put it here a little and there a little. But the same people who received it by that same Holy Spirit, they will also get the revelation. No prophecies of any private interpretation, but holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And that is the only way we're going to get the right interpretation, is through the Holy Spirit. There are men today receiving by the Holy Spirit. And I have had the blessed opportunity and joy of meeting some of them, and I say, I want to show you what God showed me in the Word of God. And they, when I showed them, they, some of them, one that I have in mind right now, just come over from Hawaii, been over there for years. He said, "Brother, praise the Lord." They began to rejoice. He said, "God showed me that same thing in the Philippines." See? But not many people knew that. Not many people had ever seen it. And then it begins to be preached. Pretty soon, everybody knows that. Pretty soon, then there's something else comes. And through these things, God has a way bringing to pass all his word and making them known. But he makes them known to those who are anxious enough and willing to wait on God and follow him and know the truth. A lot of things we still don't know. But that's all right. Just leave it in God's hand. It'll come. Wait for it. It will surely come, the Old Testament prophet said. None shall want its mate. Not a prophecy, but what it'll have an absolute fulfillment. That's what Jesus said. Not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And then the law will be over. Then the gospel will be through. Then this time of the church will be over. Time shall be no more. No more time. Don't need time. We've got eternity. All right. I hope this is helping you some, especially in looking at the Psalms. Not only that, many of the Psalms bear witness in themselves that they are of David, at least 73 of them. And David is the only one mentioned in the New Testament as a writer of the Psalms. And I gave you the places, Mark, and two places in Acts, three places in Acts, and in Hebrew and in Romans. Others are anonymous, which means that they have no name. It doesn't say who wrote them. While others are specifically assigned to Asaph, as Psalm 73 to 83 are all Asaph. Heman, Psalm 88. And Ethan, Psalm 89. And by the way, that man Ethan there is undoubtedly Jeduthun, which you meet so many times also in the Chronicles and in the Kings and in the Psalms. Not so many times in the Psalm, but a few times. Ethan, Psalm 89, and Moses, Psalm 90. Also, there are other examples of Hebrew poetic songs. You'll notice that they call in the divisions of the Bible as we look at them, man's division of them, they call some of them the prophetic books. No, I don't mean that. I mean the poetical books. Poetical books. And it includes some of the prophets, because there are some very definitely poetic pronouncements. You see, when God speaks, it's different. And when God speaks, it's by the Spirit. And when it's by the Spirit, there's an anointing. And every song, every poet, if it's of any value, he gets it by a motivation, an unction, a spirit. I know, because I have been unctionized to try to do that myself. I used to write quite a bit, not of any importance. I never tried to publish any, but I've written it nevertheless. And I felt the inspiration of it. And so with writing a song, which I've also done a few times. So I know the feeling of it. And some of you perhaps know the feeling of it. Because it's inborn and brought into being to some and not others. And so we find them also in the prophets. We find other examples of Hebrew poetic psalm, both before, that word is both, without the E, and the before with the E. They were traveling, they were really traveling when they wrote that. Like my wife does. She writes a letter here and she makes an I and goes on and writes a word and dots the I clear over here toward the end. She can't get stopped. During and after, both during and both before, during and after the Babylonian exile. But they're all close to it. Either before or during or right after. In fact, it was ending up there. They've even felt that most certainly that perhaps Ezra was a writer of some of the song, because of what the book of Ezra teaches you about Ezra himself. And because Ezra follows the book of Kings and Chronicles, Ezra writing gives you the rest of the Chronicles up concerning the captivity and the return. No other books do. Those others couldn't. But the very last of Second Chronicles is exactly the same as the first chapter of Ezra. Exactly the same words and the same thing. Same thing. They put it in the old Chronicle. They got that much of it. But the rest of it is in Ezra and then in Nehemiah, as finishing out the Chronicles up to the times that their Chronicles then seem to almost cease. As far as an absolute perfect Chronicle, they don't seem to have it ever since. Their scribes were gone, their kings were gone, they had no king to account to, and therefore it became altogether different. All of our Chronicles and our Kings and so on have to do with up to that time and what we get from Ezra and Nehemiah. He was a scribe and he was a teacher. He was a priest. And when Nehemiah came along, he was all of that plus being the governor. They had governors before, but those governors were dead by the time that, not by the time perhaps, but yes, by the time before, in fact, that Ezra came up. You don't find Zerubbabel, and you don't find Joshua, the high priest, and those others that came with him up out, they're not there anymore. Ezra came up and began to teach the people. He's like John the Baptist. He was a forerunner of Nehemiah. And then when he got there, Nehemiah and Ezra began to set things in order. The temple had already been built, but it was in bad shape. And the people were in bad condition. They had none to teach them and to guide them. So Ezra taught them. But you know, it's like the teaching of the Bible before that the Holy Ghost comes. Because Nehemiah is a type of the Holy Ghost. His name means comforter. See? And he is like the coming of the Holy Ghost. It was not until Nehemiah came that they actually could put the church in order, but it took the teaching of Ezra as a priest, and then when Nehemiah came, then as a governor, he had authority, not only to teach it, to preach it, but to absolutely make them do it. He said, I pulled the hair out of their head. I took the old things of that sons of our enemies, I can't get a hold of the word right now. I just took all his furniture and I threw it out of the temple. You remember that? You see, he had the authority. When Jesus comes, he had the authority. When the Holy Spirit comes, it has authority. And it gets the work done. It gets the work done. Now, you may think he's a pretty rash man. Well, God didn't deal too easily with him either. Once this thing comes, he begins to bear down on the thing. And Jesus overthrew their tables and said, take these things out of here, just like Nehemiah did. See? Because Nehemiah was typifying what he was going to do. Take these things out of here. Get these furniture out of here. And get him out of here. Begin to clean the church up. And that's what the Holy Ghost does. Begin to clean the church up. Beginning with the leaders. And all their furniture. You better believe it. You'll find it in all these places that I've designated here, in Deborah's song, and Moses' song, and Hannah's song, and David's song. You'll also find it in Hezekiah's song that I gave you in the Sunday school Sunday. See? That's way back there, before they went out, you see. But there are some of this same poetic expressions again. Portions of these are found in the book of Psalms and in the prophetic books. And they're not just copied from those necessarily, but God moved upon others, spiritually re-uttered as a second witness and a confirmation. God spoke by those prophets. Here he is speaking it again. And he's speaking it in prophecy in the Psalms. You remember that they are prophesying by the instruments. They're prophesying on harps and on the cymbals and on the psalteries. Right back in the beginning, as we will notice when we get to studying a little bit more here. You'll find Hezekiah's song in Isaiah 38 from 9 to 20 I gave you Sunday. And I gave you other examples of other places there where it brings those in. The Song of Moses and the Lamb in Revelation 15, for instance, is parallel to Psalm 90. Shows the same parallelism as found in the Old Testament, but this would be more clearly evident if it were translated into Hebrew. Now, if the Hebrews took hold of Revelation, of what they sang over there when they said they sang the song of Moses and the Lamb, you'd find the same Hebraism form as they had back there, but being in the Greek, it's different. And in the English, yet different. The example of one of the Psalms written after the exile is Psalms 137. And you should see what the commentators do to that. They sure mess that up. Ezra undoubtedly wrote it. In my own mind, I do not doubt that Ezra wrote it. He was there. He knew all about it. He understood it. And he was a writer. And he went on in then to put the church in order when they came back out of captivity and built the temple again. Psalm compositions are also found in the prophetic books, as in Amos, Hosea, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Zechariah. And it'll sound like the Psalm, for instance, you take in Habakkuk, even in there, it says when he gets through with it, it says, upon my stringed instruments, just like they said back there. And upon Gittith, or upon one of the others, I've forgotten which he said, Naginah, maybe, and Niganoth in Habakkuk. You'll learn a little more about that when I get hold of my other papers that I have put out. And you learn about them, not that they're so important in themselves, but it gives you a background of understanding which will help you to understand some other things about the psalm. While 1 Kings 4:32 tells us Solomon's songs were 1,005 in number, it's a sad thing to state that there were none of them in the Psalms. He wrote 1,005 songs, and they were all worldly songs, evidently. Doesn't necessarily mean they were bad songs, but it means that they were not inspired songs that could be put in and saved with the Psalms. Not one psalm was ever attributed to him. There's one psalm, Psalm 72, says, a psalm for Solomon. It's titled A Song for Solomon, only as a type of Christ, the greater Solomon and son of David. The context refers definitely to Christ, could in no measure be applied to Solomon. But if it were written before Solomon's time, which it could be, because David wrote the greater portion of the Psalms, and he came before Solomon, and the temple wasn't built until Solomon. And that psalm was written for his attention, but it was not only written for his attention, it was written for Jesus' attention when he came and read it. And it was written for everyone's attention, pointing to Christ. Just today, you were here the first time. You didn't sign this.
Yeah, I did.
You did. Okay. I'll check.